1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we're going to start. What did we talk about last week? What was the main theme of last week? What's that? The rapture? That's jumping up in the sky, yeah. What was the main word, though, that I used? It started with an H, ends with ope. Hope. Blessed hope, right. We talked about hope. So, but today we're going to move to the next part of this. Last section was in chapter 4, and it dealt with the future of the church. And this section is a continuation on future events. So the question that I want to ask you first, before we get really into this, and it's kind of going to be the theme of today, is what will be the fate of the world? What is going to happen to this world that we live in? What will happen to the people in this world during a future, like during this future period, which we call kind of maybe the end times or the end of the world as we know it? There's a lot of different ways to describe it, but what's going to happen to the world? Many writers have guessed what a nuclear holocaust would do to the earth. There's people that think that maybe global warming is going to do something, and back in the day it was acid rain, and there's also what AIDS and HIV is doing to the human population. There's different guesses as to what's going to happen. You know, are we going to kill each other off? Are we going to be the reason why we all die? Is it going to be a big nuclear war? You know, all these different conjectures about what could happen both to the world and to the human race. So today we're going to try to talk about that. Last chapter we dealt with the appearing of Jesus to take his church to heaven. And it dealt with the word that we talked about, which is the rapture. It comes from the Latin word raptura, which means to be caught up or gathered up. We are instructed as believers to wait for Jesus coming from heaven. That is the one thing, as my grandma used to say it back in the day, they used to preach it all the time, every single week. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. We're always supposed to be waiting and watching for, looking for him. And the blessed hope, which is being with him. We're never instructed to wait for judgment. As the church, are we ever told to look for judgment, look for, especially not the wrath of God? Okay, so in chapter 5, we're dealing with the end of the world. And this is a continuation of where Paul left off last chapter. So let's look at verse 1. Now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Let's stop there. In some translations, Paul uses the word but as the first word. What's the first word in your translation, Mel? Now. Is it now for yours? But for yours? Okay, so different translations have a different word for that transition word there. But the idea is that it's a carryover. You know, I was reading some of the translators or the commentators and some of the messages, like Ray Stedman and stuff like that I was listening to, and They come right out and say, the people who put the Bibles together and the chapter and the verse notations and all that, they're kind of bogus. It's just arbitrary, you know, hey, let's put a chapter mark here. But in reality, these are letters. These are letters with paragraphs, maybe. I don't know how the grammar worked back then, but they were normal letters that people would read all together in one sitting. And like if you got a letter from a loved one, like your sister or your uncle, your grandmother, something or other, you get the letter, you read the whole thing. It's not like you dissect it and dice it up and stuff. So this is continuing from the last chapter. The idea is now or but on the topic of times and seasons, meaning continuing on with my thought, this is Paul continuing, he ties it all together. It's really the same subject, the same idea that he's going with. So let's read verses 1 through 3 again, or at least 1 again and verses 2 and 3 with it. Now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. Now when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will surely not escape. Wow, this is heavy stuff. Paul's trying to answer the question of when the end times or when these times and seasons will happen. These believers already knew about the day of the Lord. because the day of the Lord is one of those things that's mentioned in the Old Testament quite a bit. And let's talk about the day of the Lord. Is that kind of the title of the section over verse chapter 5? Is that what it says in yours, Heather? Yeah? Does it say the day of the Lord as the title of this section?
Oh, no, it says the coming of the Lord.
The coming of the Lord. What does it say on everybody else's? Day of the Lord? Coming of the Lord? Right above that, when they added in the title of the section. Day of the Lord. Okay. Mine says the day of the Lord. These are arbitrary. These are not really scripture. The titles are added by humans later to kind of help, kind of like the numbers and the verses. And, yeah. So this is dealing with what we know of as the day of the Lord. And that's mentioned in verse 2. For we know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord was laid out in the Old Testament in great detail. And let's talk about the day of the Lord for a moment. This is not describing a 24-hour period. Day does not necessarily, in this context, mean 24 hours. Or one day on the calendar, you know, if you looked at the calendar and you had boxes, it's not talking about one specific day. It's day of the Lord is a broad time period that means a period, not necessarily a 24-hour window. So day of the Lord does not mean day in the literal sense of 24 hours. It's not the day when Christ returns. It's really an extended period of time. Like, meaning, it's not the specific day that Christ returns. It's a period of time that's describing a long period of time. And it describes a period with events and will last at least 7 years. Now, commentators argue about this. Some people say that the day of the Lord is really a seven-year period of the tribulation, which is, Daniel 7. And then some people say that it also includes a large portion or a small portion or some portion of the millennial kingdom, which is a literal thousand-year reign when Christ returns and he reigns from Jerusalem. Now, I think it includes a lot of that, because if we look at what day of the Lord means, it means a very broad period of time. So I wanted to know exactly what day of the Lord meant. And when I looked up day of the Lord in different contexts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it came with this. It simply means the presence of God in the affairs of man. And I have a quote here from Ray Stedman. He says this, and I'll read it a couple times. It's a little bit long, but I'll read the major parts twice. The day of the Lord is a phrase in Scripture that refers to any period of time when God acts directly and unmistakably in human affairs. It may be in blessing, like the day of Pentecost, was a day of the Lord pouring out the Holy Spirit, or it might be in judgment. Or it may be that at the same time, the same event will be judgment to some people and blessing to others. So I'll read it one more time. The day of the Lord is a phrase in Scripture that refers to any period of time when God acts directly and unmistakably in human affairs. You know that what's happening is done by the hand of God. That's the basic idea of day of the Lord, means he's unmistakably coming down and dictating what's going to happen on the earth. And there's no way of denying it. And that's seen in quite a few places in the Old Testament and some places in the New Testament, like the day of Pentecost was one that Ray Stedman came up with. You know for sure that that was the day of the Lord. And both, and it could be either blessing or judgment or both to different people. One of the things that Paul mentions here is that we don't need to know the time or the season. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, people were asking Jesus, is it time for you to set up your kingdom? When is the time? When is the season? Are you going to stay here and reign on earth forever? And that's Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's turn there just for a moment here. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, meaning Jesus, they said, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He told them, you are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. You can tell he wasn't going to reveal when the time was he? And it's not for us to know. There's other places in Scripture, and we won't go there because of time, that people ask, when is the time? When is the season? And he says, you know what? It's not for you to know. they wanted to know if, at this particular place, they wanted to know if he was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And he said that we are not to know the time God has determined or the seasons God has determined. But he did describe what we are to be concerned with in verse 8. Okay, so he says, not only are you not to know the time, but this is what you are to be concerned with, which is you will be given the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be given the power to witness, to basically evangelize, to tell people about God's love, and to all the farthest parts of the earth, it says, like he just read. Okay, so God tells us you won't know the time or the hour, but you are given instructions on how to live waiting for that time or hour. So the first thing that we've laid out is that we cannot know the exact day or time of these events. But we can know what the characterization of the period will be, different character traits of the time that it will come. And we'll learn this in starting in verse 2. So go ahead and go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. This is an interesting way of describing or characterizing this period. It will begin like a thief in the night. What is a thief in the night? What attribute do they usually have, other than they're evil and they steal stuff? How do they move? Sneaky, quietly, stealthily. Stealthily was the one I came up with. It took me a while to figure out how to spell that, stealthily. but it's one of those things where it's very quiet, it's very sneaky. Nobody's expecting it. It's unexpected, isn't it? A thief coming in the night is unexpected. And this is kind of what Paul is saying, is that it's going to happen when nobody expects it. What is the best time to act stealthily and to steal something? In the dark. When do most of the robberies take place? I actually did a little bit of research online. There's a place called crimedoctor.com. And I don't know how legitimate this website is, but in the few minutes that I was searching, I wanted to get a good idea of when most of the crime took place and what all the studies say. And crimedoctor.com had this, quote, "The crime of robbery is mainly a nighttime crime, increasing after 8 p.m. and subsiding after 3 a.m. in most areas." And a couple sentences down, it says, "They usually last under 1 minute. Most robberies are almost instantaneous. They happen between 8 o'clock at night and 3 p.m. in the morning." That's just the statistics, according to this website. I don't know how legitimate the website is, but it seemed like it made sense to me. It happens quickly, and it happens in the dark when people least expect it. I was reading a book. Last week I talked about that, The Hanky. And The Hanky was a little drawing prize that I won from a Christmas party for this ministry called Memory Books for Children. And the person who began Memory Books for Children, it's actually the guy who was in charge of re-roofing our building, it's his wife. She has written a book and is in the process of getting it published. And the first chapter of the book, I'm reading it right now on Andrea's iPad, the first chapter of the book is all about a robbery. And I don't want to ruin it for you guys, because I want everybody to read the book when it comes out, because it's a very powerful book, very moving. But the robbery took place at what time of day? At night. And this took place in South Africa. Completely different part of the world, completely different culture, completely different people, but it happened at night. Usually happens at night, and it usually happens very quickly. And in her story, in that book, it happened at night, and it happened very quickly, and the robber got away. This is the way that the Lord will come back. Unexpectedly, stealthily, quietly, sneakily. Those are kind of they're kind of bad words, but they're negative words. But in a sense, that's in a good way, that's the way he's going to come. He's going to come unexpectedly, unannounced, when people least expect him, and it's going to be quickly, and it's going to be, by the time it happens, people are going to be like, "What? What just happened?" They're not going to know what hit them. And usually when you find out in the book, they didn't realize that the guy had stolen stuff until after it was over, right? You usually don't realize that stuff's missing until you look around and go, "Oh, the window's broken. Oh, there's stuff missing." And you see, afterwards, you notice what happened. But at the time, you don't notice. It's very unexpected. This is the way that it's going to happen. Nobody will know until it is over. When Christ comes, it's going to be gone, done. And then people are going to go, wait, what just happened? So in verse 3, he says, now when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. One of the other characteristics is that there's going to be people saying peace and security. This is a very common theme right now. If you turn on the TV, the UN's talking about peace, and especially peace in the Middle East, and security, and everybody wants to have the same assurance of feeling safe. And so the security thing is a big theme that is constantly presented on the media. Let's go ahead and go back to Luke chapter 17. This is going to tie in a couple things about the day of the Lord and how it's going to take place. So Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Now remember that they were saying peace and security and all this stuff. Let's go ahead and read verse 26. So Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them. So you had people basically behaving normal. And at this point, according to most theologians, and Bob Peterson preached on this, here a couple of years ago, he said before the flood, there was probably no rain on the earth. When somebody's saying, hey, there's going to be rain and it's going to flood, people have no concept of what that means. The vast majority of people, they were drinking and eating and marrying and being given to marriage and acting as if everything was all right. And then all of a sudden, it starts to rain and it floods. After this part of living their life in normal ways and kind of acting normal, what happens next? The judgment came. And that's in verse 27. And I think I read that. I'll read it again. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them. So they were basically acting normal, and all of a sudden, judgment. The removal of God's people took place first, though, right? What happened to Noah? Did he get washed away with the rains and the floods? No, he was delivered from it. So the removal of God's people took place first. Let's read verses 28 through 30 now. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, people were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur, rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. What happened first? Lot was gone. The day that it happened, Lot left right before, the same day. The interesting thing is that in both of these cases, there is a quiet disappearance of God's people. Is that interesting to you? The disappearance, and it was quietly. Maybe they were telling, I'm sure Noah was telling people, you know, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And they were thinking, it's not going to rain. We don't even know what rain is. And it did. It happened. So there was a quiet disappearance or deliverance of God's people that took place first. Just like in 1 Thessalonians 4, what happened last chapter? The rapture. What happens this chapter? Judgment. The believers will be gathered up in heaven to Jesus, and then the judgment will fall. This is my opinion. This is the opinion of 99% of Plymouth Brethren churches. Well, maybe 90%, I don't know. You guys have probably seen a few that we used to not be quite so pre-trib. I got a quote here from, and I saved it on my phone. It's Ravi Zacharias. It's an interesting quote about, here it is. We have a right to believe whatever we want, but not everything we believe is right. So we might not be right on this, but this is what we believe. And other people believe whatever they want to believe, and they might not be right on it. We might be right. They might be right. Who knows? But this is the pattern that God has given us, is that first, there's a deliverance of God's people, or removal of God's people before the judgment falls. And if you read about the day of the Lord, which we're going to skip over most of it because of time, you're going to see that it's going to be very, very hard to live through that. It doesn't matter if you have a cave that you're living in, it's going to be very, very hard to suffer through that. In our opinion at this church, I can speak from authority probably, is that we don't believe that we're going to be here during that time. So the pattern that we are given is that God's people will be removed before judgment. The thief comes, it'll come like a thief in the night. And really, in a sense, what does a thief come to steal? Things that have value, right? And what has value to the Lord? His people, his church, his saints. That's right. So the treasure is going to be removed without any notice, and then the judgment comes. It will be sudden. And it says sudden destruction will come in verse 3. Now when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. I mentioned a few seconds ago there are many, many places in the Old Testament that we could read about it. Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, Matthew 24, it really deals a lot with the time that we consider the Great Tribulation. And to be honest with you, the research that I did, it was not a fun thing. It's very depressing to think about it. Last week was a very, very fun message. This week is not a fun message. If you read these, you know, Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's not fun to speak on. This is not a fun topic. But it is reality. These things, we believe these things are going to happen. And it's like Ravi Zacharias said, you can have the right to believe whatever you want. And we believe that these are things that are going to happen. And I believe that God is delaying this period of time. God is withholding the beginning of this with the rapture and like the thief in the night coming and removing his saints. I think he's delaying this because there are more people out there that need to be redeemed by Jesus and the grace that he offers. Let's read verse 4 and 5. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. For you all are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. There are those who will not go through this judgment. And it's obvious when he says, when he's talking about judgment, it always is they. When it's talking about us, it's always you are not of that. You will not be in judgment. You will not be in darkness. There's a way of escaping from this. And I think that the only good thing that we could take from this that's really positive is that we who believe and those who we can share with the grace of God can actually take part in the hope. They can escape this judgment. True believers will be delivered from this period. And if we are to take one grain of hope from this, it is that we should be sharing God's love. We should be sharing God's grace with those around us who don't know. Because if this happens to pan out the way that the scripture says, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be fun for them. And it's not going to be fun for us to think about them being in that. Let's read verses 9 and 10 real quick. I know I'm jumping around. But 9 and 10, for God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, and this goes back to chapter 4, whether we are alive or whether we're dead physically, like we talked about last week, whether we are alive or dead, we will come to life together with him. That's the grain of hope that we have in this text, is that we are not destined for that wrath. We are not destined for that judgment. And this is really the only way to escape that judgment, is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. Turn to the Lord and rely solely on his death and resurrection for us as our only way. Colossians 1:13, and I actually copied and pasted this in, so I won't have to turn to it. He says, it says in Colossians 1:13, "He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves." So he's taken us out of the darkness. Notice Paul uses darkness as a sign of judgment, the period of judgment in this chapter 5 text. He's taken us out of the darkness, it says in Colossians, and into the kingdom of his Son. We are to live with him and be part of his kingdom. And that's really, in verse 10, he mentions that. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with him. Being with Jesus, he ultimately is our focus. And if you look at the Old Testament, when God was giving Israel instructions, the focus was on the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And it was an earthly kingdom. God's going to reign from Jesus is going to reign from the seat of David in Jerusalem. And if you read part of the Gospels, he's carrying on this kingdom, this earthly kingdom is what I like to call it, this kingdom message of look for the kingdom, look for his reign on earth. And I believe that that's going to happen, but that's not what's instructed for us. What's instructed for us is to look for him in the heavens. We are to have our focus on him, not on an earthly kingship or on a earthly government that rules. It's on him. And ultimately, with this teaching, with this section of scripture, we are to understand that we're not supposed to be miserable looking for the wrath. We're not destined for wrath, he says. Our focus is on the hope, the joy that we have in following the Lord. It's not upon wrath. Okay, there's a few verses that I left out. And this is where we're going to kind of wrap up because it's mainly the application part. Verses 6 through 8 and then number 11. So let's go ahead and read 6 through 8 real quick here. "So then we must not sleep as the rest, but must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet, our hope for salvation." So I really have three things, and if you're going to write down notes, the first one is don't fall asleep. And I mean on Sunday mornings, that is. No, especially on Sunday mornings, no. Don't fall asleep. And what he means by this is to stay focused spiritually on Christ. It's not necessarily... And in the context of chapter 4, asleep meant that you were physically dead. In this context, he's changing the word asleep to meaning don't fall asleep spiritually and be like unaware of what's going on around you. The purpose of life is Christ. And when you look at the purpose of life for most of those people around us, it is what? I made a list of things. Wealth, fame, fortune, land, possessions. These are great things. And they're probably noble things to desire after, but our time and our abilities are to fulfill the will of God. And when you get caught up in the world's traps, you become asleep spiritually because you're like, well, I know I'm saved. I've accepted the Lord Jesus and I accept what he's done for me, but I'm still going to kind of hold on to most of the other stuff, the baggage that the world holds on to, which is fame, fortune, wealth, possessions, those types of things, which are, they're not bad things, but where's your focus? If you're falling asleep and you're kind of becoming like the world, your focus is off of Christ and doing his will. It's on earthly gratification, which is not, it shouldn't be our focus. But the idea is, what is your focus? Is your focus on gaining more on this earth, or is it doing the will of God? Don't fall asleep spiritually. Live in the light that God is coming for you. That's the light that I think when you're staying awake, you know, and you're living in expectancy that God is coming back for you. And I think there's a difference in your focus and your motivation when you're focused on, or when you're aware and constantly reminding yourself that Christ is coming back for you. There's a difference, and I think Grandma taught us this when she was going to Sunday school back when she was a kid, constantly telling them, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming back, the rapture's coming, the rapture's coming. Now it's been 30 or 40 years, or 70 or 80 now, since that. But if you live in that expectancy, your mindset is in a much better place than if you're unaware of it or not reminding yourself of it, and you just let it slip from your mind and you start living like everybody else lives. So don't fall asleep. The next one, the second application, is to live soberly. And this one has probably a couple different meanings that you could take from it. I don't necessarily think that it means don't drink and don't get drunk, although I think that that is an obvious one aspect that you could apply this. I think what he's saying is to live life seriously, to know what you're doing. Don't do anything when you're out of your sober mind. You know, you got to live life now and not be completely drunk or wasted on things and make bad mistakes in your life. Live life seriously. Don't waste your time. Stay alert. Use your time wisely. Use your days to the fullest. Now, that's not saying that having a drink or two or, you know, whatever is bad. It's saying that you're supposed to make your life serious. Live now, in the now. Know what you're doing. Use your time wisely. Relax, have a beer, whatever. But that's, it's if you make a life of being completely wasted all the time, you're living life in a wasted stupor, and you're wasting your life. So when he says live soberly, he's saying don't become a complete fog mentally. Use your time wisely. Use your talents wisely. Don't waste your time. Stay alert. It kind of reminds me of camp a little bit. Towards about Wednesday or Thursday, when you're counseling a cabin full of boys, come about Wednesday or Thursday, you're not sober-minded. You're tired. You're cold sometimes. You're wet. Kids might have thrown a water balloon on your bed, and so your bed's a little damp. You know, you're not thinking clearly. You're not sober-minded. You're tired. You're wanting to just go home and snuggle with your kids and your wife and at your house. But you don't have time to be drunk-minded. You know, you don't have time to be numb up here. You're always on because you have 10 boys in that cabin that are depending upon you for spiritual guidance, nutritional, physical, you know, making sure that they're going to make it through the week. And that kind of an attitude of, I can make it to Saturday afternoon when the counselor meeting's over. I can make it till then. That sober-minded, even though you're tired, you're probably not clean. You haven't taken a shower in a few days. It's the idea of, I can do this. God's given me a task. I can do this. Don't let the sleep take over your mind. So that's to live soberly. You're tired, you're hungry, but you don't waste the time. You stay coherent and alert, and you're focused on the task ahead of you. You don't waste your time. And the last part of it, the last thing, so there's stay awake, don't fall asleep. The second one is to live sober lives. The last one is found in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as you are in fact doing. Now, this goes back to what I just said a few minutes ago. Grandma, when she was growing up, I don't know if it was encouragement or just browbeating the people into believing this, but encourage one another with this. We won't be destined for wrath. He says it. You're not destined for wrath. Maybe most of the people around us will be, which is a sad thing, but we're supposed to encourage each other with this this text, this theme that we have. It's easy to lose sight of this. It's easy to let the world take over our minds, and just watching the news, you become depressed. But in this life, we're supposed to encourage each other. Our world pushes aside and pushes God aside and puts other things ahead of God in a lot of ways. We lose perspective. If you're watching the news, which I used to watch consistently pretty much every day, and, you know, talk radio and all those different things, most of them push aside the things of God and focus on things that are negative, that are not positive things. When he says encourage one another with these things, it's saying don't let those things infiltrate your mind, your thinking, because those things are bad and they're negative. Of course, they're helpful for ratings a lot of times, but when you're watching that stuff consistently and not in this stuff consistently, if you're not in this consistently, you're going to get taken over by the world's perspectives. Our world will push God aside and put other things ahead of God. We can lose our perspective, but Paul reminds us to encourage each other that God is coming to take us to himself. We will be with him and we won't be judged like the rest of the world. I guess the ultimate thing to be excited about and to encourage each other with is that we will be reunited with those who've gone before us. And we talked about this several months ago when we were going through what we believe, and we also talked about it a little bit last week, is that when we are raptured, when we are taken up, when we are caught up together with him, and like it says in chapter 4, the last part of chapter 4, we'll be reunited with those who've gone before us. That is hope. We'll get to see my grandpa again. We'll get to see Helen again. We'll get to see Ralph again for some of us who haven't seen him. Yeah, there's a lot of people that we're going to see. That's hope. And that's not a hope that the rest of the world can relate to, because they're like, well, once a person's dead, he's dead. We'll never see him again, you know. Or I feel him in my heart. That's another thing. Well, I feel that he's with me still. Well, that's a nice thought, but we're actually going to be with these people, with them, not just, oh, I feel him in my heart. You know, we're going to be with them, and we're going to be reunited with the Lord. We will actually see the Lord face to face and be with him. That is the hope that we're to encourage each other with. So there's three areas to focus on for application. That is, stay awake, don't fall asleep, stay sober, live sober-mindedly in this world, and then keep encouraging each other. And I think ultimately these are three things that sound easy, but they're not. So I want to encourage you guys, and I don't know, usually when people do application, they try to tell, they tell the audience to find, or the congregation, to find an actual measurable way that you can do each one of these three things. And I don't know what it is for each of you, but what is, and I don't want answers, I just want you guys to think about, what is a way that you can help yourself stay awake spiritually? What is a way that you can help yourself stay sober spiritually and physically? And what is a way that you can measure how you encourage other people? Like, one of the ways that I thought, for encouraging other people, I thought, you know, maybe I could write one card this week to someone encouraging them. Maybe they're going through a hard time. Maybe there's someone we haven't talked to. Maybe we got in a fight with them. Maybe we ended our relationship on a bad term, on bad terms. But they may be a brother or sister in Christ. What is one way that I could encourage somebody? It might be somebody here. It might be somebody out that we know in out in the world. Or staying sober-minded or staying awake. One way that you could do is read a chapter of Scripture a day to stay alert, to stay focused on what God wants you to do. And I'm not saying that this is for everybody. I'm saying find a way that you can practice each of these three things. And it might be different for you than it is for me. But when you find something, make sure it's measurable. Make sure it's a way that you can say, yes, I did it, or no, I didn't do it. I would gauge it, because it's like I tell my guitar students and my piano students, if you practice, you know, X amount of days per week at X amount of minutes per day, you're going to get better. If you do it, if you do that spiritually, you're going to get more, you're going to get stronger in your faith. So if there's a way that you could take one or two or all three of these, stay awake, stay sober, encourage one another. If there's a way that you could measure it and say, yes, I did this. And if you don't do it this week and you fail or you fall short, there's always next week. So don't give up. I would encourage you to find some way that you can apply this to your lives and not just go, oh yeah, that's nice, three things to think about. Apply it to your lives and find a way that you can measure it so that you can say, yes, I did it. Or no, I didn't do it and I'll do it tomorrow for sure. Or next week. That's pretty much it. Van, would you close in prayer?